Well, once again, I just want to say thank you for joining us. It is a delight to have you. It's just not nearly as inspiring speaking to an empty seat. You look a lot better. Let me just say that you look a lot better than the empty seats do. We're beginning an interesting study tonight in the book of Romans, and I trust that you brought your Bibles because we're going to be reading a fair portion of the scripture. Pastor Wes likes to read the Bible, and it's a good thing. He likes us to stand, but I'm going to let you sit tonight. But let's give attention to the Word of God. The book of Romans, it's the sixth book of the New Testament, right after the book of Acts. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, and then Romans. And it begins like this, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Going down to verse 7. To all who are in Rome and are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You probably have noticed that in the Pauline epistles, as well as elsewhere in the Bible, grace always precedes peace. Without the grace of God, we would not have the peace of God. And without the God of peace, we will not have the peace of God. But grace and peace be unto you. Verse 8, first of all, I thank my God through Christ Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit, is in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me. That's by God's will. God me, but that's very important. It has to be by the will of God, right? May be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may mutually encourage by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but I have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish, and that is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Well, are you ready for a spiritual adventure, a journey along the Roman road? This sixth book of the New Testament is the first writing of the Apostle Paul that we come to in the Scripture. It is not the first letter that he wrote. He wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians probably prior to the writing of this letter. But it's found first in our Bible because it's foundational to everything that Paul believed and everything that Paul wanted to teach. It's the basis of the Christian life. It is a good foundation for both our doctrine, our belief, and our practice. Martin Luther said the book of Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel. John Calvin, the reformer, said, the book of Romans opens the door to all the treasures of the Scripture. And Coleridge said, it is the most profound book ever written. I would like to read you just a little bit of the preface that William Tyndale wrote in his translation of the Bible. In the year 1534, William Tyndale translated the Bible from Latin into English and died as a martyr because of his faith in Christ. But I'm going to give you just a little bit of his introduction. And I say just a little bit because this is the much condensed version. This is the Reader's Digest version. This is some of what he said. For as much as in this epistle is the principal part of the New Testament and the most pure glad tidings and is a light unto the whole of Scripture, every Christian should not only know it by rote. Just let me repeat that. Every Christian should know the book of Romans not only by rote, by memory, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually. I like that. Exercise yourself ever more continually. No man can read it too often or study it too well. For the more it is chewed, and I'm glad he used that word because it reminds me of ruminating. The more it is chewed, the more pleasant it is. And the more it is searched, the more precious great treasures are found hidden therein. Somebody said his preface to his commentary on the book of Romans is almost as long as the book of Romans itself. But he was very impressed with this book. Now, some scholars have called it Paul's masterpiece, his magnum opus. But when we read a great book, we don't commend the pen that wrote it. We compliment the author who wrote it. When we see a beautiful painting, we don't laud the brush, we praise the artist. And Romans is a great book, profound and practical. But instead of praising Paul for this great book, we should praise the Holy Spirit because he's actually the author who inspired the apostle to write these words. God used a human vessel, but the Holy Spirit was the author. Well, pretty much everybody agrees that it comes to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, although it says in Romans chapter 16, verse 22, that he had a scribe or a secretary by the name of Tertius who actually wrote it out for him, probably as he dictated it. Some people have suggested that maybe Paul was not the author because in Romans chapter 16, the last chapter, there is a number of people mentioned. And some people said, how could the Apostle Paul possibly have known all those people? But the fact is that the Apostle had for 10 years been ministering in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, or the area of the Aegean Sea. And in that 10 years of ministry, he probably had met a number of people who had made their way to Rome. And he wanted to send greetings to all of them. So it's very possible that the Apostle Paul did know that many people. And it's pretty much agreed that he dictated this epistle while he was staying in Corinth in Greece, probably at the home of Gaius. It says that actually in chapter 16, during his third missionary journey. So Paul's on his third missionary journey. He's camped now, the house of Gaius in Corinth. And about the year AD 58, he writes this letter to the Christians in Rome. He writes it to them to remind them that he has not forgotten them. Even though many times he has desired to visit them, that has not been possible to date, but he still is remembering them in his prayers. And he reminds them that he does plan to visit Rome shortly. This letter will help them to prepare for his ministry when he comes. It'll help them to understand what his ministry is all about, to clarify his teaching. And he also asks them if they will remember him in their prayers. The purpose of this letter isn't quite as clearly spelled out as in some of the other cases. Like in Galatia, there was a problem with the legalizers, and Paul had to address that. There were moral problems in the church at Corinth that he had to address. So there's no specific issue that Paul has to address in this book. He's just laying down a foundation of what he truly believes, and thank God he's given us a foundation for the gospel. Paul writes to them because he believes that he has something that he can give to them. If you read verses 11, chapter 1, verse 13, and later, he says, I have a gift from God, a ministry that I want to share with you. I have something to give. And I'm believing that God's going to give me a great harvest in Rome, just as he has in the other places that I have visited. I have something to contribute. It's kind of nice when we feel it. We have something to contribute to the body of Christ. But Apostle Paul says, I also have something that I'm going to receive from you. Because when I'm in your presence, I am believing that we are going to mutually edify and encourage and build up one another. And I'm coming to receive that from you. Paul says, I also am writing this letter because I feel like I have a debt to pay. I am indebted to the Jew and to the Greek for the foundation that they have laid that I have brought me to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have a debt to pay, and I'm glad to come and share with you. Now, in his introduction, Paul begins by talking about our need of salvation. The first three chapters of Romans are primarily about the fact that we need God's salvation. We need to be saved. And we need to be saved because we are all sinners. And the fact that we have all committed transgression. We have all violated the standards and the laws of God. It's kind of interesting to notice that in chapter 1, he starts talking about their sin. You'll notice in verse 18, their wickedness. Verse 19, it was made plain to them. Verse 21, they knew God. Paul is talking here in chapter 1 in the third person about those people. But there's a change in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, he says, first of all, there's this downward spiral. He talks, first of all, about what God has done. God has revealed himself to mankind. God has made himself known. The second step is that man has rejected God's revelation. Man has turned his back on God's love. So the third step is what God did in response to that. God gave them over to their own evil desires. He said, I will allow man to transgress if he chooses to do so, because I will not violate his right to free will. C.S. Lewis, writing on this, says, God allows man to enjoy, and maybe enjoy is not the right word, or to experience the horrible freedom that they have demanded from God and have therefore become self-enslaved. So the third step is God allowed man to go his own selfish, sinful way. And finally, step number 4 in this downward spiral is that we see what man has become. Verses 24 to 28. They've become evil and unclean, depraved and ruthless, full of lust and evil desires. It's not a pretty picture. But it's a picture of what mankind is apart from the love and grace of God. Now, here's the interesting thing. In chapter 2, he changes from the third person, they, to the second personal pronoun, you. Verse 1, you have no excuse. Verse 3, so then when you pass judgment. Verse 5, your stubbornness. Verse 17, now you. So now he's getting a little bit more personal, a little bit more direct. But here's the interesting thing is that in chapter 3, he moves from the second person pronoun to the first person and says, we, I, us, this is our problem. It's not just their problem. Verse 5, our righteousness, his wrath against us. Verse 7, my falsehood. I am condemned. Verse 9, are we any better than they? And so he comes to this conclusion in chapter 3, verse 10. Everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody is guilty. He repeats that in verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all in this boat together. We all need God's help. Calvin Coolidge was the 13th president of the United States. He governed the U.S. He was the president in the 1920s. And one Sunday morning, his wife wasn't feeling well, so Calvin went to church by himself. Now, Calvin was a man of few words, and he was actually known as Silent Sam because he didn't say much. So when he got home, from church, his wife said, and how was the service this morning? He said in his laconic fashion, fine. And she said, well, what did the pastor talk about? And he said, sin? And he said, well, what did he say about sin? And he said, both he and God are against it. Well, that's basically what the Apostle Paul is saying in the first three chapters. We have a problem. We have transgressed God's law. But the gospel is not bad news. The gospel is good news. And so beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, he gives us God's solution, God's answer. And we're going to look at that in the future. But right now, I think we got a little bit ahead of ourselves, and we need to get back to the introduction back in chapter 1. So back at the very beginning, in Romans, did I say Acts chapter 1? Anyway, Romans chapter 1, he identifies himself as one who has been called by God. Secondly, he identifies himself as a servant. And the Greek word for servant there is doulos, which means a slave or a love slave of God. I am a slave of God. I am serving him out of a sense of gratitude and obligation. I am God's love slave. And then thirdly, he says, I am one who has been set apart by God for God. Friends, I think this in a way could be a description of any one of us. It should be a description of us. We are called by God. We are the servants of God. And we are set apart for God. And we are sanctified or purified by God to serve him. And then he identifies, I think it's in verse 7, the first readers in Rome. And he says this, those who are loved by God. I could just park there for quite a while. Do you know that you are loved by God? I think a lot of times we think of God as a judge. We think of God as one who's looking to find fault. But actually, friends, God loves us. We are loved by God. He wants the best for us. It also says we are called, and then we are saints. The only problem with the saints is that sometimes they don't act very saintly. Our friend Frank Julek in India, he writes a newsletter, and he often addresses it to the saints and the ain'ts. And sometimes I think maybe we feel like we fit into the ain't category a little bit more than the saint category. But saint here simply means we have been set aside for God's use and purposes. God created us with a plan in mind, and we are saints because he has set us apart as holy people. Now, we're not holy because we're perfect. We're not holy because we never make mistakes. We're holy because in Christ, we are viewed by God as righteous. Through Christ, he has set us apart, and now we are saints. And you don't have to die to be a saint. These readers were very much alive. We can be and should be saints even while we're living, even though sometimes our position as a saint doesn't always work out in practical terms. Sometimes, like I said, we don't act very much like saints, but we are nevertheless. Now, we don't know exactly how the gospel first got to Rome. Historians believe that within a couple of years of Pentecost, when the church was born in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, within a couple of years, the gospel somehow had gotten to Rome and the church had been established. In fact, some people at the day of Pentecost probably were from Rome. But we know from verse 9 that already by this time, AD 58, the church in Rome has a good reputation throughout the world. So the church is fairly well established. There is actually no solid, valid historical evidence that Peter ever was the first bishop of Rome. But we do know that people like Aquila and Priscilla were present there and others. So the church was established in Rome. And now he wants to establish what the gospel means to those people. First of all, Paul says, the gospel is not entirely new. If you read the first few verses of Romans chapter 1, you'll see that Paul says it actually is rooted in the Old Testament. It was predicted and prophesied by the scribes and prophets of old. It's not a totally new message, but it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The gospel actually is consummated and is summarized and completed in the person of Jesus Christ. If somebody asks you, what is the gospel message? You can say, the gospel message is Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said, this is the gospel. And actually, anathema to people who preach a different gospel. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, buried and raised from the dead on the third day, resurrected and ascended, now ascended to the right hand of God. That's our message. That's what we share. That's what we should preach and teach. Jesus is our message. Now, we recognize that we have received this message because of God's grace. And like I said earlier, in verse 5, Paul identifies the fact that we have received grace, and that's why we have the peace of God. But also in verse 8, he says, we give thanks through grace, through Christ. We give thanks through Christ. Have you ever noticed that sometimes it's easy to give thanks and sometimes it's not so easy? When it's not so easy, just remember this. You can give thanks to God through Jesus, because of Jesus and what he has done. In verses 8 to 10, we get a glimpse into Paul's prayer life. He says, first of all, he begins his prayer by the giving of thanks. We should never forget that a part of prayer is expressing gratitude to God. Secondly, he says he prays constantly. He prays for them all the time. He prays for his work, that it will be fruitful in their midst. And then he prays for his converts, that God will bless them. And notice, if you read the prayer, that he always prays for the will of God to be done. When we pray in the will of God, we know that we will receive a response from heaven. God chooses the best for those who leave the choice with him. And so when we pray, we pray that God will lead us into his will, and that we will pray according to his will. Now in verse 13, Paul says, I want you to know. I don't want you to be unaware. I want you to know. This is one of Paul's favorite expressions. I want you to know. I want you to know Jesus. Because whom to know is life eternal. And it says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ in his fullness, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know Jesus. You know, and you've probably heard this before, but there is quite a vast difference between knowing about a person and knowing the person. And Paul says, I want you to know. I want you to know the truth. Because it's the truth that will set you free. I want you to know freedom that comes through Christ. And I want you to know that you can have victory in Jesus. You see, the book of Romans, it points out that we are saved by grace, not by works. And that we have victory by the power of the Spirit, not through our own human effort. Sometimes when we're struggling, we say, if we could just try harder. Now, it's okay to try to do your best, but in the end, we need God's help. And so submitting to his Spirit is more effective than trying to do it in our own strength. But Paul says, I want you to know that you can have victory. And that'll be part of our message from Romans in the future. And then finally, he says in verse 16, I want you to know I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed by this teaching or this truth. I am rightly and profoundly proud of Jesus and what he has accomplished. Because, friends, the gospel delivers. The gospel comes through in the crunch. The gospel comes through in the time of trial and testing. In the midst of the storm, the gospel stands true and it will prevail. Now, the gospel might be foolishness to the Greeks. It's foolishness in some ways to human reasoning, to human natural logic. That's where Christianity is distinguished and different from every other religion of the world. Every other religion of the world kind of follows a logical pattern that says, if you're good, then God will be good to you. So try to be good. But the gospel actually says, it's not what we do, it's what Christ has done that will make the difference. It is God's grace. Human reasoning says evil will be punished and work, good work will be rewarded. In order, therefore, to earn God's favor, we have to try our very best. But the gospel of grace says we receive God's favor even when we don't deserve it. Grace is God's undeserved love and favor. It's a gift that God gives to us. But see, people have struggled with this. They say, but I have to do something. Yes, you do. You have to receive the gift. You have to believe that the gift is given, and then you have to receive it. This distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. So why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. It saves people from their sin. It releases us from bondage. It saves us from our guilt. We can be saved by the grace of God through the power of the cross. But not only does it save us, it also sustains us. And I want to close this evening by turning to the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16, verse 25, almost the very last verse of the book of Romans. Romans 16, 25 says this, "Now unto him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message that I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery that was hidden for long ages past." I want to commend to you, I want to give you this truth. The gospel of God is able not only to save you, but also to sustain you. It can keep you. It can establish you. It can keep you to the end. You see, it would be kind of a sad state of affairs if the gospel could bring us into the kingdom of God, but not give us the strength to stay there. But the gospel is God's power, and God's promises come through in the time of testing. You can't believe every ad you hear. I maybe have shared this story before, but when I was a boy, maybe 10 or 11 years old, my mother made the mistake. No, it probably wasn't a mistake, because we had six. There were six kids in the family. She bought unbreakable glasses. There was probably a reason for that. These glasses would endure. So when my cousins came over to visit and have dinner with us, I thought, I am going to demonstrate that these glasses are unbreakable. And intentionally, I set it on the corner of the table, and accidentally, Dale, I bumped it with my elbow. And wouldn't you know, it fell off the table. But it's okay, because it's unbreakable. Till it hits the floor. And smashes into about 100 pieces. Then I had to explain to my mom why it had fallen off the table. I don't think to this day I ever told her that I did it intentionally. You can't believe every promise that you hear. The promises of men may follow through, and sometimes they don't. And I can tell you this for sure, Satan never follows through on his promises. He entices people into error and into sin, and then he mocks them for their behavior, and then he condemns them and says, "You're guilty. You're not worthy of God's love." The devil is a liar from the beginning. You cannot believe his promises. But the promises of God are yea and amen. And when God says, if you believe in the cross of Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, you don't have to be embarrassed by that, because it's true. You will actually know the release of sin. I remember, again, as a boy of 10 or 11 years old, going down to an old-fashioned altar and kneeling there and asking God to forgive me, and how I sensed that the burden of sin had been lifted from my shoulders. It was like a weight of 200 pounds had been lifted from deep within me. And on the way home from church that night, it was a Sunday night service. We had an evangelist visiting our church. On the way home, I was bouncing back and forth in the back seat of my car. And my mom said, "What is your problem?" And I said, "I just feel so light. I just feel such a release." The gospel of Jesus works. And that's why Paul said, "I'm not embarrassed and I'm not ashamed, because it is able to perform that which it has promised. And what the Bible says has happened will happen is true. And God always keeps his word." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed gospel. It's simple in a way, and yet it seems so complicated sometimes to accept it for its face value, that if we believe, our sins will be forgiven, and that we will have the gift of everlasting life, and eternal life will flow into our being. And Lord, that your gospel not only will save us from the past, but it will keep us in the present and give us a hope for the future. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And it is God's power to keep me and to sustain me until Jesus comes. And so I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, praise God for the gospel. And praise God for cookies. We hope that you can stay and have a time of fellowship. I'm not just sure what my wife has worked up, but it's worth staying. And besides the food, the fellowship is rich. So thank you so much for being with us. Remember, next Sunday night, we're going to talk from Romans chapter 2 about God's evaluation process. How does God evaluate our lives? He gives us some principles and some standards that we can use. Hear about it next Sunday night at 6:30. Thank you so much. God bless. Have a great week. Yes. Oh, I thought Brian was raising his hand, but he's actually turning off the projector. All right. I see that hand, Brian.